And just to give you an understanding of the grace of God, Israel had brought their misery upon themselves. But God still comes to them to give them hope, so they would cast all their care upon Him, for indeed He cared for them. Well, let's take our Bibles out now and let's look into the book of Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel in chapter 35. I found a couple of interesting items. I was looking through the paper this week. They jumped out at me. These bear directly upon what Ezekiel is anticipating here in this prophecy over 2,600 years ago. Here they are. Graves vandalized. Vandals overturned dozens of gravestones in a Jewish cemetery in Floss, a small southern German town, police said. The attack on 44 gravestones appeared to be pure vandalism, unconnected to any extreme right activities. Well, this particular cemetery, as you noticed, was a Jewish cemetery. Happened here in this area not too long ago. Here's another. Oh, there was this item, this below that. It's relevant as well. Bases bombed. Israeli warplanes raided unsuspected Hezbollah bases. Israeli warplanes raided suspected Hezbollah bases in the mountains of South Lebanon today, apparently to retaliate for a guerrilla ambush on an Israeli patrol. The troubles continue. Palestinian TV. Jews inflated Holocaust toll. The Palestinian Broadcasting Corporation today defended a program on official Palestinian TV in which the host and a guest said Jews profited from the Holocaust and inflated the number of victims. The comments were made on a cultural affairs program aired earlier this week during a discussion between the host, Mohammed Bouji, and two Palestinian writers. Their names are mentioned here. The Holocaust came up in the context of violent acts by Israeli soldiers against Palestinians. According to the transcript, Bouji said, quote, "It is well known that every year the Jews exaggerate what the Nazis did to them. They claim there were 6 million killed, but precise scientific research demonstrates that there were no more than 400,000. I'm going to come back to that and reference that in a little bit in our passage this evening, but I want you now to look with me in Ezekiel in chapter 35, and we're going to work our way into 36. Let me tell you what's on the horizon in this passage. If you've been keeping up with Ezekiel and you have notes in your Bible and you've disciplined yourself along the way to try to think along through the book with the prophet, you will know that this is coming. In chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, that's next Sunday evening, which is one of the better known passages in Ezekiel because it is so vivid in its dramatization of what God will do one day in regathering the nation of Israel to the land, to the promised land, gathering them to worship her Messiah. Then you know what comes after that, don't you? Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. I remember going to hear a well-known evangelist back in the early or the late 60s. It might have been 1970, I think, to be exact. And his message was entitled, "The Coming War with Russia," based upon Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, does that sermon have any biblical validity based upon that passage? We'll come to that in a few weeks. And then from chapter 40 to the end of the book, a passage of Scripture that the average Christian, if they even know it's there, they haven't a clue as to what it is prophesying, for it looks like here is a temple that is going to be built one day, and not only a temple, but a system of sacrifice that's going to be instituted in association with that temple. When could that be? Well, now those are coming up in the near future, but in preparation for that, we have Ezekiel 35 and 36. And what I would like to do this evening is that I'm going to go as far as I can. I think I have a place picked out where I want to stop. It's in 36. 36, particularly the end of 36 of Ezekiel, is going to be a wonderful place to provide introduction to the Valley of Dry Bones. So let's proceed now with Ezekiel 35, 36. If you need an outline this evening, raise your hand and Kent will see that you get this, and let's look at it now. Look by way of two emphases to give us some background. Part of the hope of Israel is that they will experience freedom from all evil rulers. You remember last Sunday night where the Lord, in no uncertain terms, condemned the kings of Israel, particularly those in the Davidic dynasty, those from Solomon's line, David's line, Solomon, Rehoboam, and the kings who followed, because so many of these kings did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. What did they do? Three things are identified or are mentioned as identifying the spiritual declension that characterized these men. These men were self-seeking. They used their position of leadership, both as king and spiritual leader in the theocracy, to further their own wealth and their own position of security. They were brutal. They were exploitive in nature. They were harsh in their rule, and they failed to protect Israel. They failed at the very basis what was their calling as a king and leader in Israel. Listen to Jeremiah 10:21. It says essentially the same thing. For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. What the Messiah will do when he comes to the earth and reigns and rules is that he will establish a perfect government. The government will be on his shoulders. Don't we know that from Isaiah and the great chapter of 9 of Isaiah, where the Messiah is seen as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will give Israel, God will give Israel, his Messiah and David her prince. You remember it was in verses 23 and 24 from Ezekiel 34 that we saw a passage that prophesied the servant David. He said, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Some take that to be the Messiah. Others see it as actually David serving as a prince. But whichever view you take, that you are essentially going to come down, I think, with the same conclusion. You see a kingdom established, and that God will establish through his Messiah a perfect kingdom of rulership, leadership, when the earth will be filled with his glory. Psalm in 72 in verses 8 and following. God also gives Israel the hope of restoration to the promised land. We saw that at the conclusion of chapter 34. We noticed that in verse 25, for example, another one of those evidences of the fact that the new covenant is really an embellishment of a filling out of the Abrahamic covenant. For the reference there is that I will make a covenant of peace. That's another way of referring to the new covenant, and eliminate harmful beasts from the land, so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. This is that time where the lion will lie down with the lamb. The child will play on the cobra's den, and there will be safety. And God is going to lift the curse from nature that was imposed in history at the fall. You know, my view of it, of premillennialism, do you know what premillennialism is? You look over on the back of your bulletin and you'll read our brief doctrinal statement. And we reference ourselves there to premillennialism. And this is the belief that Christ will come to the earth and establish a golden age, a literal earthly kingdom. I think that the premillennial view of history is a very rational view of history. It makes good sense. I think it makes the most sense. What occurred in history? The fall occurred in history. The crucifixion of Christ occurred in history, where he dealt with the consequences of the fall in his death. What then should we expect in history? But a return to Edenic conditions in history. We do not have to opt, as my all millennialist friends do, for a sudden, at the return of Christ, no kingdom on earth, but an eternal state. I think the premillennial view is not only rational, but fits beautifully as a philosophy of history. And it explains history. Well, God gives Israel the hope of restoration to the promised land. Now, I want to pause just for a moment here. I won't stay here unnecessarily long, but I think you need to mark down Genesis in chapter 15 and verses 18 to 21. You can put those verses right, if you wrote them in the margin of your Bible in chapter 36, and if you set them up above somewhere around verse 16, because we hope to get that place this evening. What Genesis 15, 18 to 21 does is to lay out the boundaries of the kingdom of Israel, the boundaries of the land promised in the kingdom age of Israel. They go from the Nile River, sits, of course, in modern-day Egypt, as it did in ancient Egypt, all the way up to the great river, the River Euphrates. So this is the land that Israel will one day possess in the kingdom. You can, if you want to overlay in your mind, use your geographical imagination, that you can see that this is going to encompass part of Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia, at least portion of it, and it's going to encompass all of this land. That is what is promised and will be fulfilled with the return of the Messiah. Now, we're going to go to speak specifically about the promised land because chapters 35 and 36 take us in that direction. Here are two issues that emerge, two conclusions that come forth regarding the promised land. The promised land will be experienced by the removal of oppressor nations. 35 of Ezekiel, and I think this is the issue that runs all the way down to the 15th verse in Ezekiel 36. The context, you recall now, is hope and promise. Now we go, but we go into what seems to almost be anticlimactic. Those who use the cut and paste method of Bible interpretation, and there are commentators that do that, that is, when they come to a passage like this, they see Edom mentioned. And then you say to you look at it and you say, well now, how in the world could this possibly fit in to the flow of thought? It seems so out of place. For after all, we've had in previous chapters, where was it? In chapter 25 it was. We have a reference to the judgment of God on Edom. But now, after soaring as he does to this reference, say, to the renowned planting place in verse 29 of 34, that God is going to put them securely in the land. Those were the concluding notes in 34. And then in 36, he goes and addresses himself, the prophet does, to the mountains of Israel. Sing for joy, all the mountains of Israel. But set in the midst of all this is another reference to Edom. There are those who just, as I said, use the cut and paste method, say, well, this is an example where some editor came and just stuck this portion in. And we have no good reason other than it was just the afterthought of an editor somewhere along the line. I want to take you down what I think is the road of explanation for this. Let's do it this way. Edom will be judged. I think that's what's obvious in these verses. Edom will be judged. Well, watch me as I take this with spot reading. I'm not going to read all 15 verses, but I want you to. I'm going to read, and I'm going to call out a few items. Call a few items to your attention, and you mark your Bible if you do that kind of thing. Look in verse 2. Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. Well, immediately you are taken with the fact that Edom is referred to by another kind of designation. Mount Seir is the... I've got a problem here with some tape that just keeps on sticking. Will you excuse me for a moment while I get violent here and pestering me? All right. All right. I want you to look closely at what is Edom. Now, this is in the borderland today. Here is Jordan, and there's the Negev. This area from, from here, Ezion Geber, all the way up to the, can I find the river? It doesn't identify it. But right about in here, right at the border of Moab, it's 100 miles. The width of this land area southeast of the Dead Sea is 30 miles. So we have approximately 130-mile area, or 100 miles by 30, which will encompass the land of Edom. Now, what this passage is doing is that he's focusing on Mount Seir, which is a prominent mountain on this mountain range southeast of the Dead Sea. With that in mind, come back and consider what he says about Edom. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 10, and verse 11. Look at it. You see the word because in verse 5. You see the word therefore in verse 6. You see the word because at the beginning of verse 10. You see the word therefore at the beginning of verse 11. This is a typical prophetical device. When the prophet brings up the sin of the nation, followed by the appropriate judgment of God. Because you've done this, therefore I will do this. 5 and 6. You see it in 10 and 11. Look at verse 3. I want to show you something there. I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. Now, if you went through this passage with a marker and underscored waste and desolation, you'll see its repetition a number of times. I don't have the full count. But it is repeated enough by God so as to give us a very clear point. That the people, what he's saying about Edom is that he was going to make them, they're going to become as desolate as their landscape. I showed a few slides of this area of Edom. I don't know how well you remember those pictures, but you recall that this is a very desolate area, very barren looking. Some portions of it even look like the surface of the planet Mars. And people somehow did scratch out a living in that area. What I think he's saying is that I'm going to make you, as a people, your population will be as desolate as the land, the geography in which you live. Now, let me call attention to something else. If you will, look down to verse 14. Thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. Apparently, Edom is not even going to exist as a national entity when the Lord returns. And he's going to, but at that time when great joy characterizes the earth, the nations. I'll come back to that, but I wanted you to see those issues that are raised here. I'm also going to deal with the issues raised in verse 11, anger and envy. You may want to go on and circle those two words. All right, let's work through the passage. What I now have laid before you is really a step-by-step summarization of what God is saying in judgment and condemnation of Edom. The first thing, Edom is representative of all oppressor nations. I think that's why he's included Edom at this point again. Edom is representative of all oppressor nations. What's an oppressor? Cruel, unjust over those whom they rule. Edom is taken as a prototype. You understand the concept that I'm using? I'm not saying it's not referring to Edom. It is. But God does this frequently in the Old Testament. He will take a place and it will become a prototype of a genre that's to follow. I'll mention briefly two others. You need to know this in Bible interpretation. God does that with Babylon, the Tower of Babel. From that point on, Babylon becomes what? A symbol in Scripture of human beings collectivizing their efforts in opposition to God, the world system. God does that with Sodom and Gomorrah as a place where judgment came upon heinous evil and crime. There are other places that are used in that way. But here is the way Edom is what I think it is used for this reason. Now, I'm going to linger at this point just a little bit. Don't be anxious. I know my pace. But I want you to take your Bible and keep your place here in Ezekiel, but I want you to go with me to a couple of other passages. Go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 11 and 16. Isaiah 11. I want us to look down the corridor of time to consider what is in store for this part of the Middle East, which at the present time is set within the boundaries of the modern state of Jordan. King Hussein, give us your ear. Give an ear here, please. Please hear what we find in verses 11 through 16. I'm going to, let me pick it up at verse 11, Isaiah 11, verse 11. Then it will happen on that day. That is D-O-L. Put that in the margin. Day of the Lord. That the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria. That's in the east. He's going to use the points of the compass here. Egypt, south. Pathros, Cush. That's in upper Egypt. Elam, that's in southeast in Media, Shinar, and Hamath, that's north. So actually he works all the way around the compass. From the islands of the sea, that's in the west, he will lift up a standard for the nations. Now I'm going to run you down with me, please, down to verse 14. I've just wanted to identify this passage as speaking to events that will occur at the end of what we know from Daniel's book, from Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. We're at the time of the second coming. Look with me at verse 14 now. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab. Now here is what God is going to do through his people, Israel, in their possession of the land, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them, Judah and Ephraim, the end of verse 13. All right, do you have a handle on this? What God is saying here is that Edom will be possessed by Israel at the return of the Messiah when Israel comes into her possession of her real estate, the promised land. Let me show you another passage. Go with me to the book of Amos. Amos. Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. All right, look at Amos chapter 9, verses 9 and through 12. I'm going to use verse 9 to be the marker as far as the time this occurs, and then we're going to come down to verse 12. Prophets do this frequently. The prophets will spend the first portion of their prophecy giving us a picture of cloud and doom and destruction and great dreariness when the judgment of God falls on the nations. But then it's like a summer storm. Then the sky clears, the clouds go away, the sun brightens the grass, the birds sing, everything has a fresh look, and the prophets do this very thing verbally in describing. Look in verse 9. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations. That's the tribulation. That time of when the judgments of God are poured out on the earth prior to the return of the Messiah. As grain is shaken in the sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. Here he's describing his protection of the remnant of Israel in that day. Now come with me down to verse 12. I'm having to jump over some very important material, but for time's sake, we've got to come to verse 12. So that they may, who are they? Israel may possess the remnant of Edom. What's the remnant? All of Edom. Israel's going to get it. Edom had had a history of being hostile to Israel. You remember they didn't want them to come through the land. They didn't want to allow them to come through their land to go on to the promised land. And that grudge, of course, went all the way back to the birth of those two sons, Esau and Jacob. Well, all the nations who are called by my name declares the Lord who does this. All right, I could take you through other passages in the Old Testament, Malachi 1, 2 to 5. I can take you to the book of Obadiah, does the same thing. I can take you into Daniel 11:41. But here is the picture, that God uses Edom as a representation of what he's not only going to do to them as a national entity, as a geographical area, but what he will do to all oppressor nations. I want to come back to Edom, run through this quickly. You see, Edom bore a grudge against Israel. This grudge went back to the birth of the twins, Jacob and Esau. And the descendants of Esau never got over it. And Jacob or Israel was a burr in their saddle. And they wanted to take possession of the land that flowed with milk and honey. Comparatively speaking, they didn't get a very good piece of real estate by any means. Edom betrayed Israel in a time of need. You can mark here the book of Obadiah. It speaks to this point because when Babylon came and invaded Jerusalem, you know who was standing on the sidelines and who participated in the exploitation of the hurt, the pain, and the suffering of Israel at that time? Edom did. And God had some very strong words to say to Edom because she did that as well as attempting to possess and control the land of Israel. Verse 10. Of Ezekiel 35. And Edom treated God with contempt. Did you notice that reference? I didn't call your attention to it, but look at verses 12 and 13. You'll see the reference there. Edom really had Edom's axe that she had to grind was not really ultimately with Israel, her brother. The axe that she had to grind was with God. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. Look at the way in which it's stated in verse 12 and 13. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate. They are given to us for food. And you have spoken arrogantly against whom? Me. And have multiplied your words against me. And guess what happens when you speak arrogantly against God and you try to challenge his plan and you lay your hands on his people? What happens? God always hears. I have heard. And so he says then, and I conclude with this statement, that because of that disposition, that attitude, God was going to judge them and was going to eliminate them from participating in the joys of the kingdom Israel would possess their land, all of their land. Edom will not be able to enjoy it in that day. Now, before we get to verses 1 to 15 of chapter 36, I want to call your attention to a couple of items very briefly. The first is this, that you'll notice that reference in verse 11 to Edom's anger and to her envy. I think we need to pick up something from this and learn a bit about the dangers that lurk in our own heart with regard to anger and envy. If you really want if you want to do a little bit of mapping of how the sin nature works in terms of anger and envy, and I'll speak national, I'm going to go to the personal issue involved, what comes out of the heart. Pride, and then anger, and then envy. Edom was prideful and vain. That's what Obadiah develops at some length. She saw herself as almost untouchable because she had a unique geographical location which seemed to provide some insulation from other predator nations. This led into arrogance in her affluent way of life that resulted in the arrogance that was a part of it. The envier wants good to be lost. Even if they can't have it, they want the other to lose it. And we have to manage and watch our own hearts here. We can engage in this very sin of wanting to take what belongs to someone else. The newspapers, the popular media, I don't know what their agenda is here. I have some suspicions. But I can tell you this, that if you aren't careful, by just a casual experience with the popular media is that you can find the flames of envy being fanned in your own heart. Things like, look at what these people make. You've seen these charts? See what these people make? Look at what these people make. Or as recently we went through this UPS strike, we were reminded, well, look what the full-timers make. Look what the part-timers make. Well, what's that going to do to a part-timer comparing himself, herself, $11 an hour to $19 plus, and some of the other perks that go with being a full-timer? What could that do to one? What's the natural inclination? They got what I want, and I'm not going to be happy until I get it. And if I can't get it, they're not going to have it. The whole thing's going to be shut down. So, I mean, this lurks in all kinds of corners in our society. Whether it's race or class, there is one political party that seems to do, and both have their guilt here, but one party seems to indulge in this kind of thing, to stir up this class envy, that because this class of people have this, you know, look what the rich are getting. They're getting all these breaks. Rise up, all ye poor. You know, it's always that the rich is always somebody else. It's always someone other than the one who's speaking or the one with the group with whom we're identifying. Well, here is a warning as to how God looks at this kind of this disposition, this attitude. This was fresh in the news just even this week, wasn't it? What we find going on in Bosnia, what we've already seen happening in Rwanda. You know what's going on there? That's tribalism. That's anger. That's envy. Carrying out grudges over generations. Generation after generation remains angry. And this anger and resentment and bitterness because one has what the other. If we can't have it, you shouldn't have it. And this tribalism, which has plagued the human race, is just another symptom of the sinful condition of man. It just eats us alive. I even heard this week it was said that this one particular Serbian viewpoint was that they considered themselves genetically superior to another group of Serbs. In the 20th century? Well, that shouldn't surprise us. This kind of stuff lurks in the human heart. But here's what God has said that He's going to do. He's going to deal with Edom. What lurked in her heart? Envy and pride and anger. Now notice this next movement, chapter 36, verses 1 to 15. All oppressor nations will be judged. Let me walk you through these verses in two ways. Let me just briefly touch on a couple of items, and then I want to show you what God has said by way of summary in this judgment. Now, you need to keep this in mind, why judgment is coming up at this point. Judgment is mentioned here because here's what God is doing to encourage Israel, that all of Israel's enemies will be dispatched and dealt with. He's encouraging them. Well, look with me at verse 3. Therefore, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good cause they have made you desolate and crushed you. They've ravaged, and I think the NIV has hounded you. Israel has been hounded and slandered, and for this they're going to be pursued. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Israel having been plundered, and you know it was in an earlier chapter, was it back in chapter 6 where the mountains are addressed and they are asked to come on and be witnesses of the judgment of God that's going to flow down like a volcanic rush upon the nation? Here the mountains are called to a witness and observe and rejoice that what God is going to do in bringing the nations to their comeuppance for what has been a repetitive condition of anti-Semitism, falling therefore under the curse. Come with me and look in verse 5. You'll see the same thing. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom who appropriated whose land? My land, for themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. I think you ought to connect something with verse 12 here, by the way. This personal pronoun, possessive pronoun, my, that's quite significant in the mind of the Spirit of God, because notice in verse 12, something similar is brought out there. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, that's that Ami. You remember that from the book of Hosea? My people, when they're reinstated to their covenantal relation to God. Well, here is my land, my people, and you have dared to lay your hand on them, the apple of my eye. God's land and his people were not to be claimed by the nations. So that's why I said, one, in verses 1 to 7, there will be just retribution. That's, I think, the issue that's borne out in that passage. Just retribution. Now, in verses 8 to 12, Israel will experience restoration to her land. See how this is unfolds in verses 8 and following? Let me lift just a couple of items that will show you the issues that is raised. But you, O mountains, I'm in verse 8. You, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. So Israel can look forward to restoration and blessing. But what is God doing up to this point in the book? That this retribution, this promise of restoration, and what we'll go on to see, the reproach in verses 13 through 15, please grasp that. Excuse me, I left it out. Israel's reproach will be removed. Look in verse 15. And I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore. By the way, I've really got you doctoring your Bible up, but you can buy another one when you get this one all doctored up. But I want you to see this vocabulary here. Look in verse 14. You will no longer, circle that, no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord. Now, as I call your attention to the fact in verse 15, and I will not let you hear insults from the nations any more, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer to stumble, or will cause your nation to stumble any longer. Then look back at verse 11. I failed to call attention to this. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. that I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, better than the first, that at the first. Verse 12, then, yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. You get something here in this little, it's not a very, just a few verses. Never again, no longer, no longer, no longer, never again, better than the first. What God is saying is that He's going to bring a just retribution and also in restoring Israel to the land and bring Israel's reproach to a conclusion is that the Jew will no longer be a byword. In other words, bottom line, God will put the last nail in the coffin of anti-Semitism. You know, anti-Semitism has plagued the Jew throughout the nation's, Israel's history. Let me give you just a few markers on how this has flowed down through history. And I'll even give you one to a present day, or at least within my lifetime, example in this immediate area. One of many number of examples that could be given. The term anti-Semitism was coined by a German agitator, Wilhelm Marr, in the year 1879, to designate anti-Jewish campaigns that were then appearing throughout Europe. And here is the way the word anti-Semitism, what it meant and means. It applies to any form of behavior, activity, or literature which evidences hostility toward the Jews. You can track it through history. Let me surf, I'll just surf the surface here. We find in 70 AD that Israel was sent out into the diaspora when the Roman general Titus attacked the city of Jerusalem. The Passover season, thousands and thousands of Jews were slain and Israel was, the Jew was scattered. By the year 630 AD, monks and priests demanded the extermination of the Jewish population in the city of Jerusalem. During these first 600 years, the Jews controlled it for, well, the Romans, the Jews, the Christians and Jews, and the Christian in the church in its nominal sense, demanded the extermination of the Jewish population in Jerusalem. In the Byzantine era, Jews were harassed for being called killers of Christ. In medieval Europe, there was the law of the patch that was enacted at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD. The law of the patch was that the Jew was required to wear an identifying patch upon their clothing to mark them out as Jews. No less a theologian than Thomas Aquinas himself wrote, that the Jew is condemned to perpetual servitude for the act of deicide, for the act of killing Christ, called deicide. 1492 stands as one of the well-known dates for what happened to the Jew in Europe, for it was the edict of expulsion that occurred in Spain. When Jews who had fled, actually the tracking the history of the Jew and the path of anti-Semitism, you're seeing it moving west. They flee from one nation to the other. Over 300,000 Jews had to leave Spain. Many of them went on into Portugal, were dispossessed of their property, and were killed. In Muslim Turkey and in Reformation Europe, no less a theologian than Martin Luther said this in this time period, and I'm using this as a representative statement. Let us drive them, the Jew, out of the country for all time. These are some of the more disappointing and one of the more embarrassing features of what Martin Luther said with regard to the Jew. In Poland, by the year 1660, some 500,000 Jews representing 700 communities had been killed. Voltaire, one of the greater lights of the Enlightenment, detested the Jews. I come down to today. I'm having to skip over Germany. I'm not going into that at this point. Germany in the 19th century, Tsarist Russia, the Holocaust, post-war Jewry. But what's happened in the Arab world today is a tragedy all its own. After World War II, the Arab world picked up the anti-Semitism of Nazi Germany and has carried it forward. And in the name of anti-Zionism, this kind of propaganda exists. And I've given you an example in my opening reading this evening. Do you know of any anti-Semitism? Have you encountered it anywhere? Could you tell a story? It exists. It's under the surface. And I think this is important to remember, and I spent this time because if you have opportunity to witness for Jews, you have friendships. You must remember that they have an allergic reaction to a reference to Christianity. Because the sad truth is that thousands and thousands of people in the name of Christianity have brought untold pain and misery and suffering to the Jew simply because the Jew is a Jew. I remember the episode. This was for those of you who want to. You remember Spring Lake, Ron? You remember where that was in the area? Dan, you remember Spring Lake. I don't know if you remember this or not, but when you drove into Spring Lake, it's up there where the old Lime Tree Apartments are, up there at 285. 285 runs right over where Spring Lake used to be, south of the airport. It was a nice swimming area. Well, there was a little road that went down into this swimming area. There were two groups of people that were excluded by a highly visible sign placed there as you drove down. I remember the sign quite well. Blacks and Jews were not allowed in that area. That was in the late 40s, early 50s. Tragedy is also, you see it identified with much of the Ku Klux Klan activity, or has been, in the South. How do you explain anti-Semitism? It's rife throughout the world. Theologically, at its roots, of course, is the satanic hatred of God's people, Israel, to destroy them so that the covenant cannot be fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant, to become a reality, there must be the existence of the covenant people. There's no other way to explain this intergenerational hatred and animosity toward the Jew, being seen as a threat and a danger. But what this passage is showing us is that the promised land is going to be experienced, and this is the latter part of chapter 36, and I'll only give you now the preview of it. We won't develop it. The promised land will be experienced by Israel's regathering. God one day is going to whistle and call his people back to the land. Now that metaphor is not original with me. Zechariah uses that very term when God says he's going to call the remnant, going to call the Jew, and he's going to whistle. Yeah. Just like the dog that comes, you call in. God is going to call his people, Israel, and they're going to converge back upon the land in belief. Now, you aren't to confuse 36 and 37 of Ezekiel with modern, the contemporary experience. I'll hold that. I don't want to go off into that direction yet because we're going to deal with this next week. Does Israel have a... Can I throw out a few things you want to think on and we'll get to some discussion next week? Does Israel have a right to the land today? Could Israel be dispossessed of the land? What if there is a pan-Arabic move to dispossess Israel and she is thrown into the sea? Would that negate Bible prophecy? Does Israel have a right to the real estate that she now occupies? Many of the Zionists in Israel quote that in the Knesset, and they are fervent in their belief of those Old Testament prophecies. What should we look forward to in terms of if we come closer to the return of Christ? What trends should we expect in the Middle East? How should we read them? Is there any such thing as signs of the times? How do we read this? Well, this passage at the conclusion of Ezekiel 36 and the New Covenant and the Valley of Dry Bones is going to raise all this before our eyes for examination. And I promise you, we'll be able to then, I think you'll be ready to discuss and ask questions and engage in conversation. We'll do that next week. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of the return of the Messiah, this hope that you've given to us as your church, that we, with your people, born again Israel, will one day serve with you as you reign over this earth. And we give you thanks for that hope that's ours in Christ. We thank you. Amen.